Romans 8 in your Bibles. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. What a great and profound text this is, and we want to continue to plumb its depths this morning. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, as we begin this morning to think about the thoughts of this text, I actually want to take us to another Old Testament text to begin with. It is one that is both familiar and unfamiliar at the same time. And that text is Lamentations chapter 3. So if you can find the prophet Jeremiah and turn to the very end of that prophet, you'll find the book of Lamentations appended on the end. Lamentations chapter 3. Nestled there at the end of Jeremiah is actually a fairly important but often unread little book called Lamentations. Lamentations is Jeremiah's God-inspired poetic, historical, and theological reflection on the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 BC. Two-thirds of the city's population died in the course of the siege. The city was in absolute ruins, as Jeremiah writes. God's people had been robbed and raped and killed, God's temple ransacked and razed to the ground. Now, it seemed that God might be at the end of working with his people Israel. That wasn't true, of course, but it sure felt that way to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said this, beginning in chapter 3 of Lamentations, verse 15. God has filled me with bitterness and has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. Well, I would say, reading those words, it's safe to say that Jeremiah was about as low as a man could possibly get. Personal persecution in the time leading up to the destruction of the city and national annihilation had left Jeremiah emotionally and spiritually prostrate, in the dust, cowering, he says. He sums it up in verse 18. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. My strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Are both of those statements true? Perhaps not. The first is certainly true. My strength has perished, but the second, in fact, is not true. Jeremiah felt like his hope from the Lord was dead, but it wasn't. And in fact, in the next set of verses, Jeremiah started to do something very important, something that you must do and I must do whenever we face devastating trials. Jeremiah began to preach good theology to himself. He began to remind himself who God really is. Rather than listen to the dark whispers of his fears and his doubts, Jeremiah began to preach to himself. Verse 21. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. You see, it wasn't true, was it? He hadn't lost his hope. It wasn't gone. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation, for the deliverance of the Lord. Where did Jeremiah's mind turn when external circumstances of the most devastating nature and eternal emotions that were dominating and overwhelming him, where did he turn when all of that had left him gutted? The answer is he turned to the one place where there was true hope. He turned to the God who can work all things together for good. One author I read this week said, in this kind of devastating circumstance, he said, what we need then is the cultivation of this personal knowledge of God. For it, will sustain us when every other pillar crumbles. Well, you know, every pillar in Jeremiah's life had crumbled. God stood tall. And Jeremiah's hope from the Lord had not perished, but he had to consciously remind himself of God and his unfailing faithfulness. He had to, in the midst of that, go back and say, God is good and God does good. Now, as we turn back then to Romans chapter 8, you can see that that thought sets us up very, very well for what Paul is saying here. It is this God, it is this God of Lamentations 3, this God of untarnished faithfulness, this God whose mercies indeed are new every morning, this God who gives hope when all hope has failed, it is this God who inspired confidence in Paul. Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. We know, says Paul. Now, we saw last time that Paul assures his readers of two different things here in Romans 8, 17 and following. First of all, he assures you that if you walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ as a believer in Christ in this fallen, sin-cursed world, you will experience pain, just like Christ did. You will experience sorrow, just like Christ did. You will experience suffering, just like Christ did. What happened to Christ happens to you as a believer in Christ. But that same principle, what happens to Christ happens to you, brings you a promise that all of the groaning and all of the suffering and all of the sorrow that afflicts your life, all of that will also be changed by God, because what happens to Christ also happens to you in that regard. He spells it out so clearly in verses 17 and 18. He says, if you're a children, adopted children of God, and you are if you're a believer, you are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. First step on the path is suffering, but the second step, inevitably, says Paul, is glory. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, and they were many and extreme and intense for Paul. But he says, the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, God's promise of surpassing incomparable glory has many foes assailing it as you walk through this life, doesn't it? There is sin that seems to assail this promise, both your sin and others. There are painful trials. There's degenerating health, hopelessly broken relationships, all of the external groanings and all of the internal groanings that accompany life under the fall. Paul points that out in verse 22. He says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And it is not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul says, hey, don't pretend that there's not suffering in this life, even for believers in Jesus Christ. Don't pretend that there is not pain and sorrow and suffering. In fact, Paul might even ask you, is the pain and sorrow and intense suffering of this sin-cursed world, is it so great that it could threaten God's love for you? Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Sometimes when you're cowering in the dust next to Jeremiah, it might feel that the pain and the suffering you're going through is so great that somehow it will overwhelm and swallow up God's love. Could the pain and sorrow of life undercut assurance? Are trials so powerful and the schemes of Satan so perverse and the sin of men so vicious that Christian hope is somehow crushed, that is somehow mangled, that is somehow left in the gutter for dead? Now, of course, the answer must be and is no. And that's because implied in Romans 8:28 is this overwhelming, incredible promise from God that God will replace groaning with glory. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. When he gets down to the end of verse 30, he gives you this unbreakable chain, and it ends with, he will also glorify. God has given a promise to his children. Now, last time I pointed out that the implied promise of verse 28 has three components to it, three parts to it. And the first part is confidence. Paul starts the sentence, we know. We know this for sure. Like Jeremiah before him, Paul had this long-term, faithfully built-up immunity to despair and doubt and defeat. That immunity was confidence or faith. But confidence that something good can come out of the groaning you're experiencing now or will experience in the future, confidence to, in the midst of that trial, say, yes, God is my hope, God is my strength, that confidence is only as valid as the trustworthiness of the person who says he'll bring good out of your groaning, that he'll bring glory out of your groaning. Because if I told you that, you might go, well, you know, I'm not sure you can pull that off, Joel. In this case, though, Paul's confidence was completely justified. It was rock solid. It was absolutely sure. Why? Because of the character of his God, the character of the God who made the promise. And therefore, the character of the promise giver in verse 28, the character of the one who says that he will work good, that's the second key component to this text. It's the one we'll focus on this morning. The third component, of course, is the qualification. And that is, God's promise of invincible, ultimate good is not given to the human race willy-nilly. It is given to true believers, to those in whom burns a God-produced love for God, those who are called by God to be his sons and daughters. So, having covered God's confidence, or Paul's confidence, we know, having covered that last time, let's fix our attention this time on the character of the God in whom we are putting our trust. Is his promise good? Is he actually powerful enough and smart enough to work all the holy and evil, bizarre and mundane, significant and inconsequential, catastrophic and tranquil events of your lives together for good? When you take God's check to the bank, will it bounce? Or is there money in the account? If you put your trust in the promise of Romans 8:28, will you be disappointed as a believer in Jesus Christ? Or will God come out shining like pure gold? It all hinges, all of this, everything that is given here, this whole promise, your whole hope that groaning will be turned to glory, it all hinges on the character of the one promising. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Now, as I pointed out for you last time, whether God works all things is the accurate reading, or if it's more generally, all things work together for good, the point that Paul's making is the same. Because the one weaving together the threads of the tapestry in either case is God, isn't it? And so God is either overtly or covertly working behind this verse. Our question then is this: is God the kind of God who can fulfill this bold promise? Is he up to the monumental task of working all the pain, all the blessing, all the chaos, and all the joy of your life into this ultimate, invincible, unassailable good that he's promising? This is the most important analysis that you will ever do in your life. You see, it is the difference between hope and pitiful terror. It is the difference between joy and cowering in the dust kind of despair. It is the difference between enduring in trials and just flat out giving up. Is God the kind of God who can work all these things in your life together for good, or is he not? This is a question that we must answer. Now, last time I ended suggesting to you that there are at least four characteristics of God, four attributes of God, that you need to consider as you determine from the Bible whether God is up to the task of keeping his promise here in Romans 8:28. And I couldn't help but add a fifth this week. And if we went any longer, I would probably add a sixth and then a seventh and then an eighth, right? So I'll try to restrain myself, but I had to add a fifth this week. There are five characteristics that prove that God has the necessary ability to weave the holy and the evil, the catastrophic and the calm, into a perfect eternal tapestry, including glory for all his adopted sons and daughters. Can God bring good out of the planet-sized calamity that is the planet Earth? Can he bring all the pains, trials, and blessings and joys of your life to ultimate good and glorious end? And the answer is yes, because of these five characteristics of God. These five things are true about him. Number one, he is omniscient. He is omniscient, or he knows everything. Number two, he is wise. Three, he is powerful. Four, he is sovereign. And five, he is good. Omniscient, wise, powerful, sovereign, and good. Now, we have at other times done full-length studies on the attributes of God, and so I'll try to resist doing that all again right here. But let me do this at least this morning. Let me stir up your confidence in God's ability to turn your groaning into glory by reminding especially of these five aspects of God's character. Number one, first, God can work all things together for good, as he promises here in Romans 8:28, because he is omniscient. Because he is omniscient. Turn with me to Psalm 33, just to show you God's omniscience portrayed in the pages of Scripture so clearly. Psalm 33. God's omniscience means very simply that he knows everything. God knows everything. As I read verses 13 through 15 of this psalm for us, starting in verse 13, notice, follow along with me, and notice especially all of the psalmist's use of the word all. Repeated words and themes kind of get you to the point of what the psalmist is saying. True everywhere in the scripture. Notice it here. Notice the words all. The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he understands all their works. Any idea what this text is about? It has something to do with all, doesn't it? God can work all things together for good because he knows perfectly all the inhabitants of the earth. He made all of their hearts, all their spirit being, all of their inner man. Furthermore, God not only understands them individually, he understands all their works. God knows all the events that they do, that happen to them, all the thoughts, all the deeds of every person who has ever lived. You see, God couldn't work all things together for good if he didn't know everything about everyone. But he does. God would be unable to work all things for good unless he knows the bad things that have happened to you. And he does. God's perfect knowledge of everything means that God is perfectly prepared to fix everything. Being fully aware of your suffering, he can give glory that infinitely surpasses it, as verse 18 said, back in Romans 8. God's omniscience means that he can work all things together for good. Not some things, not many things, not most things, not 99.999% of all things, but all things, because he knows all things. He knows everything that needs to be fixed. Everything. Now, you would look at that, though, and if you were thinking for a moment, you would step back and say, well, that's good, Joel, but that's not enough. And you would be right. Immense, infinite, all-encompassing knowledge is by itself not enough to work all things together for good. You see, you know some people who are very smart. They are very smart. They have all the information, but they still make wrong decisions. You know anybody like that? Probably you. You're very smart, you have all the information, and you still make the wrong decision. You still botch it. Is God that kind of God? Is that how God is? You know, he's got all the facts, he's got all the information there, he's got it all kind of assembled and piled up on his desk, but then he can't put it together in the right way? Is that how God is? And the answer, of course, is no. And that's where the second characteristic or attribute of God comes into play, God's wisdom. To fulfill Romans 8:28, God would not only need to know everything, but he would also have to be wise, and indeed he is. You know, of course, the difference between knowledge and wisdom. It's usually simply explained this way. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with those facts. And so God has all the facts, but he also knows what to do with them. As one theologian says, quote, God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. Think about that in the context of your latest trial. God always chooses the best goals and the best means to reach those goals. That's a new way of thinking about your current trial, isn't it? If you're still in the Psalms, flip over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, just to give you a little bit of bolstering in regard to God's wisdom. Psalm 104, verse 24. Here we have a statement on the wisdom of God. As is so common in the Psalms and the wisdom literature, the authors of Scripture lay out what God has done in creation and building this all from scratch, from nothing. And they look at it and say, look at God's wisdom. Look what he's put together here. You don't have to study science very long to realize God is wise. Verse 24 of Psalm 104, O Lord, how many are your works? I mean, who could count them? God has done so much. From the farthest galaxy down to the, you know, the speck of dust here on the earth, in wisdom you have made them all. God is wise in all that he has done. In fact, in Romans 16, verse 27, Paul calls God the only wise God. When it comes to the ability to piece together that which was broken, to reassemble that which has been disassembled, God is in a category by himself. All his works are done in wisdom. He is the only wise God. Jerry Bridges, in his outstanding book, if you've never read this book, you should, Trusting God. Run out and buy it right now if you can. Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. He says this, God's infinite wisdom is displayed in bringing good out of evil, beauty out of ashes. It is displayed in turning all the forces of evil that rage against his children into good for them. You see, if the shoelace of your life is undone, God knows just how to tie it up again. He's wise. And so working in tandem, God's perfect knowledge and his unmatched wisdom mean that he is, in fact, the kind of God who can work all things together for good. He can take even somebody like Job and what happened to him and put all the pieces back together for good temporally and especially then eternally, as is the focus of Romans 8. He is the kind of God who can work everything, including your things, together for good. What is hopelessly complex for us is a child's plaything for the infinitely wise God. Now, astounding intellectual capacity, however, by itself, infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, astounding intellectual capacity by itself isn't enough to assure you that God can keep his promise, that he will work all things together for good. The confidence that God can turn your groanings into ultimate glory must also rest on God's omnipotence. A third characteristic that is true about God, God's omnipotence or God's power. He is all powerful. This characteristic is essential as well. Knowing that the jam you want to spread on your toast is in the jar. And knowing that you twist the lid to the left and not to the right in order to open the jar isn't good enough. If you don't have the bruta, the power to open the jar, all that knowledge, all that wisdom isn't going to do you a lick of good if you don't just have the sheer power to open the jar. God is never defeated when working all things together for good. Why? Because not only does he possess all of the intellect that he needs, knowing everything that has, everything that is, and everything that will happen, not only does he have the wisdom to piece it all and tie it all together, he also has the sheer brute strength necessary to put all the pieces together. I mentioned Jeremiah 32:17 for you last week. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." It's good to serve that God, isn't it? In Psalm 62:11, David says, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this." I mean, if God speaks once, that's enough. But when God repeats himself, then you better listen. What did God say? David continues, "Power belongs to God." Power belongs to God. The weak, impotent God that is espoused by many, a God who doesn't know the future, who doesn't know that crimes, calamities, and natural disasters are going to happen and can't do anything about them if he does, that God is a puff of wind. That God is a vain, ignorant human speculation. That God, spell it with a small g, please, that's a non-God. Such a God has nothing to do with the God of the Bible, the true and living God. You see, the true God is infinitely powerful. No matter how tightly the lid of the jar seems to be screwed on in your problem, he can unscrew it. He can work together everything that happens to you for ultimate good. And so you have God's omniscience, you have God's absolute wisdom, and you have his complete and total power. Those are inevitably leading us down the path to a goal of an absolute confidence in God. We know that God, this God, can work all things together for the good of those who love him. But that's not enough. We need to add a fourth characteristic. God is omniscient, he is wise, and he is all-powerful. But a fourth characteristic or attribute of God that guarantees that he can indeed work all things together for good is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty refers to his complete and total personal authority over the universe and everything in it. His complete and total authority over the universe and everything and everyone in it. For example, Psalm 103, verse 19. If you're still in Psalm 104, just turn over the page. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 115:3, the psalmist gets up on the rooftop and crows like a rooster, and hears his words, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." That's sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens, his sovereignty rules over all, he does whatever he wants. He does whatever he pleases. And what pleases the sovereign God is to work all things together for good, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. He has the knowledge and the wisdom to do the job. He has the infinite insight necessary to organize the plan to always bring good, even out of chaos, pain, and suffering. He has the sovereign authority to implement the plan. He's in charge. Moreover, his infinite irresistible power means his authority is not merely theoretical. God can actually make all things work together for good. He doesn't just have the power theoretically, he has it in actuality. What he wants to do, he can. Now, you might look at that and say, okay, Joel, I see where you're going with this. But you know what? There seem to be a lot of things in this world. There seem to be a lot of things in this world and my life that maybe God can't control or doesn't control. Maybe he's trying to drive the car, but once in a while his hands get a little bit slippery and slip off the steering wheel. His foot slips off the clutch and he kills it. Couldn't those things that I see in my life and around me going on, couldn't some of those things derail his Romans 8:28 promise? Don't some of those things kind of, you know, throw the train off the tracks when it comes to replacing groaning with glory for Christians? What about Satan and his power? What about sin? My sin and what other people do to me? What about things like natural disasters? Is God in control of them? Well, let's pause for a moment and make a quick list. Make a quick list of the things that might trip up, that could possibly derail God's promise in Romans 8:28 to work all things together for good for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make a list and see what the Scripture says. Fair enough? We need to do this. First, I think on most people's lists would be Satan. Satan. In many sectors of the church today, professing Christians act and think as if God and Satan are two superpowers. They're locked in some kind of mortal combat, contending against each other, but they're virtually equal in power. They're in this perpetual tug of war over who actually gets to be in control. And you know, if they arm wrestle three times, God will win two out of three times. But you know, in that other time, maybe Satan would pull it off. That's a lot of unbiblical hogwash, isn't it? Absolute nonsense. Throw that out to the pigs and let them eat it. That is absolutely ridiculous. And we don't have time to turn and to walk through Job 1 and 2 this morning, but you're so familiar with it, let me just refer to it. Satan is a powerful spirit being. But Job's calamities in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 settle once for all the utter sovereignty of God over Satan. Can I just remind you of it? Satan, by his own admission in Job 1:10, could not touch Job unless God gave him permission to do it. Satan says to God, God, you have built a hedge around Job, and I can't do anything bad to Job. Why? Because I cannot pierce the force field that you built around this guy. Satan couldn't do anything to Job unless God permitted it. And when God did give permission, he placed on Satan very strict restrictions or limitations. Satan had to respect them. First, God said, don't harm his health. In Job 2, God allowed Satan to touch Job's body, but drew the line at taking Job's life. Satan could not cross the line. Satan's admission, I can't touch him unless you allow me to, God, and God's permission, restrictions, and limitations all prove absolutely that God is sovereign over Satan and all demonic beings. I mean, just turn to the Gospels and see what Jesus does to demons, right? He sends them like into the pigs plunging into the sea. God's in control of demons too. Satan's own words in Job 1 and 2 were, God, put forth your hand and touch him, all that he has. Put forth your hand, God, and touch his bone and his flesh. Satan knew exactly who was in charge of calamity. And that he, Satan, was merely a tool in God's hands. In fact, Job 1 and 2 presents Satan as reporting to God like a private to a field marshal. In fact, when God gets tired of Satan reporting to him in Revelation 12, he just kicks Satan out of heaven. He gives him the toe of the boot and says, get out! Satan is no candidate for derailing God's promise of ultimate good for believers in Romans 8:28. Satan cannot derail the train. Now, moving past Satan for a moment, some other things that you might put on your list that God might not have power over are natural disasters, crime, financial crisis, physical sickness, and death. Let's throw that in there. You know, what the fascinating thing is Job 1 and 2 covers all of those as well, doesn't it? Think about it. Whether it was the tornado that killed Job's children, or the felled fire and the rustling that annihilated his flocks and brought financial crisis, whether it was Job's awful physical sufferings, God was sovereign over all those things. All of them. And that covers natural disasters, crime, financial crisis, physical sickness, and even death. God's sovereign over them all. That's a pretty comprehensive list of mega trials, isn't it? God supervises and controls them all. In fact, turn back to Lamentations chapter 3 this morning. Turn back to Lamentations 3. Again, nestled there at the end of Jeremiah. I want to show you a couple of verses that you should have underlined in your Bible that you need to deal with all those people who think that Satan's in charge of bad things that happen and God doesn't do them, that God doesn't have control over them, that God has no control over Satan or whatever. You need to just know where these verses are. Lamentations 3, verse 37 and 38. The scripture is absolutely clear, pristinely clear, when it teaches on whether God is completely authoritative over bad and good. Lamentations 3, verse 37. This is a verse for the positive confession people. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill, or both good and bad, go forth? God is perfectly in control. He is perfectly in control. He is sovereign over everything. And you say, but wait a minute, Joel. What's the comfort in that? Simple. The God who controls the onset of your bad is a God who can control the removal of your bad as well. He can both bring and remove. And he has the wisdom to know just when to do each. If God didn't control the start of your trial, if he didn't control the start of your physical ailment, if he didn't control the start of some disaster that happens to your children, if he didn't control the start of the crisis at work, then, you know, I'm not sure he can control the end of it either. But the scripture shows that God controls both. He controls the beginning and he controls the end. And guess what? Everything in between as well. You can trust him with both the beginning and the ending of your trials. So, God is sovereign over Satan. He is sovereign over demons. He is sovereign over natural disasters. He's sovereign over crime. He is sovereign over financial crisis, sickness, and death. You know, we can just keep going down the list of things that God is sovereign over. God is sovereign not only over death, he's also sovereign over birth, isn't he? How many times does Genesis say, the Lord opened her womb? Over and over. God is sovereign over the birth and the health of every newborn child as well. You remember when Moses complained about his heavy tongue in Exodus 4? Apparently he had some kind of speech impediment. Didn't want to go as God's messenger because of that. God replied this in Exodus 4:11, who has made man's mouth, Moses? Or who makes the mute or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God is sovereign over not only birth, but he's sovereign over birth defects. Sovereign over handicaps, sovereign over all congenital conditions. God is sovereign over the beginning of those things, and you know what? He's sovereign over the end of them as well. He can fix what is broken. Say, what else is God sovereign over? Well, we need to add to the list, God is sovereign over sin. God is sovereign over sin. Well, not responsible or to blame for sin. The Bible always protects him from that, and rightly so. Somehow God is nonetheless sovereign over sin, your sin and the sin done by others to you. He's sovereign over both. And of course, the ultimate example of that is the crucifixion. The Sanhedrin's hatred, jealousy, and lies. Pilate's cowardice and injustice. While those men were fully responsible for their own evil acts, at the same time, Acts 4, verse 28, says that Christ's crucifixion was exactly what God, quote, predestined to occur. In other words, God is sovereign over everything. What he allows in the acts of sinful men and your acts as a sinner, he's sovereign over that, and he can bring, yes, even that to ultimate good. And so that means, in combination with his omniscience, his wisdom, and his power, God has both the intellect and the ability to work all things, pain and peace, all things to his glory and to your ultimate good. So back in Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Your confidence in this promise is based on the character of the promise giver. He controls everything. Therefore, he can tie all the threads of the tapestry into a beautiful picture. Let me give you a scenario that illustrates this. So you know, I've been working on a book on the attributes of God and is basically done, just waiting to get the last couple chapters back from my mom. She's my editor. And here's a little section from the chapter on God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty in action is called his providence. Providence means that God, at every moment of every day, God ordains and blends together an unimaginably complex web of events to enact his perfect sovereign plan for that day. He is blending together, and yes, even ordaining all the events of all the lives of all the people on the face of the earth to bring together exactly what he wants to happen that day. Illustration. Let's say you're walking along a sidewalk in a noisy downtown street in Pretoria. As you walk, you're casually toying with a coin in your pocket. When a taxi hoots a meter from your left elbow, you're so startled that you jerk your hand out of your pocket and your life savings, a 5-rand coin, falls to the sidewalk. Well, no matter. You simply bend over and pick up the coin. However, unbeknownst to you, the 2-second delay to retrieve your coin is the difference between life and death. How so? Having collected your coin, you walk on, and just as you reach the corner, a bus, intent on breaking the world land speed record on a downtown Pretoria street, roars by. If you had not dropped your coin, you would have stepped off the curb into the path of that onrushing bus, and the emergency services crews would have been scraping you off the street with a putty knife. Right? Was it an accident that you avoided that accident? Was it an accident that you avoided that accident? The answer is, of course not. God is sovereign. And consider for a moment how many events God providentially wove together so that you would arrive at that corner neither a second earlier nor a second later than he intended, than he designed. He controls the time that you got up that morning, later than you planned because one of the kids was sick during the night. He controlled what you had for breakfast and how fast you ate it. Oatmeal goes down faster than toast and eggs. He sovereignly orchestrated the very minute that you left your home and the number of red lights that you did or did not encounter as you drove downtown. He controlled how long you had to circle the parking garage looking for an empty space. He controlled the pace at which you walked, slower than normal. That cramping leg muscle after yesterday's workouts. God controlled the fact that the taxi driver had a flat tire earlier that day, making him late on his route, but exactly at your elbow, hooting at just the moment that God intended. God controlled the fact that the bus driver had an argument with his wife that morning, putting him in a reckless and aggressive mood. Are you starting to get the picture? And that's obviously only a teeny tiny part of the picture. God's providence is his sovereign arranging of all of the events that touch your life and everyone else's lives so that exactly what he wants to happen does happen. As my wife is fond of saying it, there are no accidents in God's program. There are no accidents in God's plan. God is a divine conductor directing a 6 billion-piece orchestra called the human race. And since he is sovereign, everyone starts and stops playing exactly at exactly the correct instant. Flawlessly and without effort, God blends the choices, the words, the actions of every person on the planet, not to mention animals and inanimate objects as well. He blends all of those into an inexpressibly complex and yet beautiful symphony called his will. David rejoiced in the knowledge of God's sovereignty. In Psalm 139, verse 16, he sang this: "In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Every day, God had written down the plan. You know what that means is God, the sovereign, providential, infinitely wise, authoritative, powerful God, he can keep his promise. "And we know," says Paul, "we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Are we sure, Paul? Are we confident? Can this God pull it off? And the answer is yes, he can. God's omniscience, God's wisdom, God's power, God's sovereignty, they assure you that he can keep his promise and he can tie it all up into the perfect, beautiful picture of his will in Jesus Christ. But that's not enough, because there's one more. Let me add a fifth characteristic or attribute of God that assures you that he can work all things in your life to his determined good end. God can work all things together for good simply because he is good. That's number five. God can work all things together for good. He can fulfill the promise of Romans 8:28 because he knows perfectly the target that he's shooting at. He is good. He defines good. He is the giver of good. And since he is all-powerful, he can keep his promise to give that good. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. As you turn there, we'll look at verse 68. As you turn to Psalm 119, let me remind you of a very simple principle. You know this to be true. Actions flow from character. Isn't that true? Actions, a person's actions, flow from their character. That's why you would say in a business setting, if you're hiring someone into your business, you would say it's more important that we hire character than skills. You can teach or train skills. It's a lot harder to train character, isn't it? Actions flow from character. That's true of God as well. Now, in regard to God's character, for example, Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 106, verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." That is God's eternally established, unchanging character. He is sovereign and he is good. At the same time, in equal measure. Infinitely so. And since God's actions, just like every other person's, flow out of his good character, David, for example, in Psalm 31:19 says this, "How great, God, is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." David's looking and saying, God, you are good, and so I know that you have in your warehouse this store of good to give to us. Because actions flow out of character. God is good, therefore he gives good. Now, the one place in the scripture that this is pointed out more clearly than any place else is Psalm 119, verse 68. Character leads to actions. Psalm 119, verse 68, God, you are good, and, implied result, you do good. God, you are good, and do good. God's infinitely good character leads inevitably to the doing of good for his children. But notice, very critically, very importantly, notice how the author of Psalm 119 applies God's goodness in verse 71. Because it's easy when everything is going wonderful and you're kind of riding the crest of the wave of God's blessings to say, oh yeah, God is good and God does good, but sometimes the wave breaks and lands you on the beach, doesn't it? What about then? Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The way I've said that, you've heard me say this before probably, God is good, God does good generally, and God is doing good to me right now, even in my trial. That's theology. That's taking a truth about God, working it out generally, and then applying it specifically. I call that being a three-step theologian. You are not a theologian unless you do all three steps. God is good. Sheer brute fact about God, right? God is good. Well, applying that generally then, I would look at the world out there and everyone else and say, God is good, and that means that actions flow out of his character. God does good. But there are times when I am tempted to question that general principle. There are times when I, like Jeremiah, am cowering down there in the dust, and I'm wondering if God is being good right now. I mean, he was good yesterday when everything was fine, but right now, I'm not so sure. God is good, God does good, and he is doing good to me right now, even in my trial. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. God is good, God does good. God has and will bring good out of and even through your trials. That really links arms with Romans 8:28, doesn't it? God can keep his promise. God has promised good to believers in Jesus Christ. He can keep that promise to work all things together for good because he is good and he knows even how to bring good in the midst of pain and sorrow. Not just ultimate good. Yes, he will bring that. But he is so good, he can even bring good now. So, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you still experience those groanings of Romans 8:28, verse 22 and 23 that we talked about? That groaning is painful. The world groans, we groan. It's painful. It's part of living in this fallen, sin-cursed, yet-to-be-fixed-by-Jesus-Christ world. But no matter how difficult your suffering gets, no matter how deep the sorrow, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a promise from God that you can hold on to with absolute confidence. We know, said Paul. We know. And what we've seen today is that the God who has promised to take all of those threads of your life and weave them into an ultimately good tapestry, he is a God who's up to the task. He is never hindered by a lack of knowledge. He knows everything, and therefore he knows everything that needs to be fixed in order to bring the good he intends. He is perfectly wise. His plan never falters, it never clunks, it never hiccups, it never drives off the road. He is powerful and sovereign together. He always has the power and the authority to bend all events to his will. And underlying all of that, he is good. He can work all things together for good because he is good. When this God whom we have met in the scripture today, when this God makes you a promise, you can trust him. This God is a God that you can love. This is a God that you can adore. This is a God you can trust because he always does what he says. He'll do what he promises. Well, God willing, next time we'll see to whom God gives this promise in Romans 8:28, to whom he gives it, and that will naturally lead us into verses 29 and 30, the proof that God's promise is true. The good he has in mind is making you like Christ, including ultimate glorification. Why? He is a God who always, for those who love him, turns groaning into glory. Let's pray. Lord, you are this God, and our hearts rejoice in the fact, because we do groan. There are trials, whether we're in Jeremiah's condition, face down, eating dirt, or whether the trial is a little less severe, we go through trials nonetheless. They're various, certain. They come at us. Some we can see coming, some blindside us. Whatever is the case, some are caused by other people's sin, some by our own sin. Lord, whatever is the case, we know that you are a God we can trust. We know that you will work all of the trials, even the ones I am in right now. We look back and we see that you've done it. Why do we lack confidence now? We know that you can work all things together for good, temporally and especially ultimate good. Thank you for being a God we can trust, a God we can love, a God we can adore. You will do what you say. God be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.